following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
This one will be a little more casual than others since I'm not reading so much from my material. So before I get started, let me go to the Lord before we do anything. Lord, we're so glad to be here this evening. We're here because you're here. We're here because we want to know what you have to say. We're not here to hear what some guy has to say. We're here to hear what your word has to say. Holy Spirit, we ask that as we read the word, that you would illuminate us, that you would do what the Lord Jesus said, that you would bring to our mind understanding, that we would hear the things that you teach, and those things would become convictions by which we live and by which we think and speak and act. So Lord, tonight as we study your word, I pray that you'll write it on our hearts. Put it in our minds to understand that we might be people of God, that we might be those who walk pleasing in your sight, those who are a holy temple in which you might dwell and place your name. So Lord, may the things that we do be a blessing to you, be a joy to you. May we put a smile on your face by the things that we say and do. And may we be a blessing to you as you are to us. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Okay, the introduction portion. Last week we studied chapter 3 of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. The chapter began with Paul asking them some rhetorical questions to prompt them to think more critically about what they've been doing and listening to. How, he asked them, did you attain this new birth of the Holy Spirit in the first place? Did the Spirit come upon you as you were listening to the Jews tell you about circumcision and feast days and hand-washing traditions? Is that how you got the Holy Spirit? Or did he come upon you when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed in it? If the latter case is the truth, then how did you come to let certain people convince you that having begun by faith in Jesus Christ, you now have to continue and mature in that faith by the practice of those Jewish laws and traditions? Having begun by faith in Jesus Christ, you have to continue your walk in spiritual maturity in that same faith wherein you began, argues Paul. Don't let these people fool you with these false teachings, because they're intended just to take you captive and put you under their control. That's the whole purpose. He reminds them that Abraham was justified before God by his believing God's testimony, and assures them that they must believe God in like manner. The Lord told Abraham that all the Gentile nations would be blessed just like he had been blessed. How was he blessed? In that he believed God. And he said right then in Genesis 15:6, you know what, Abraham? All the Gentile nations are going to come to be blessed the same way you did, by believing what I say. Then, starting about verse 19, Paul asks, why then the law? And really, that was the title of last week's lesson. Why the law? What was the purpose of the laws that Moses gave to the children of Israel when they came down, when they came out of Egypt, and he came down from that mountain? He says, now listen now, he says that the law was added because of the sins, the transgressions of the people, especially those through whom he had promised a future seed. Remember, God said to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed in him by a seed, in his seed. That was not in his seeds, but in his seed. A certain offspring of Abraham would be the seed of the blessing of God to the Gentiles. God promised Abraham that through a seed of Abraham, the Gentiles' nations would be blessed. Now, what Abraham didn't know was a couple of things. One, he didn't know how far down the road the seed was. And two, he really didn't know what the nature of the blessing was. See, Paul says it's the promise of the Spirit, but Abraham didn't understand the promise of the Spirit. He really only knew about property and land and blessing. It hadn't been revealed, the indwelling Holy Spirit that was the real blessing, that this seed would bring to mankind. Really was a mystery, a total mystery. And Paul says later in Colossians that he gets to be the one that the Lord appointed to preach the mystery that was hidden from ages and past generations, that's now manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Colossians 1, 26 and 7. So Paul got to preach that mystery. Abraham only got a little piece of it. But you see, for that promise to ever come, which is Jesus, that promised seed, the Lord had to protect that genealogical line from Abraham to Jesus. If that line was broken, there would be no seed, would there? All the devil had to do was break one link in that chain from Abraham to Jesus, and it would have been broken, right? So the only thing God had to do was make sure that that one line through which Christ was going to be born was protected. What was the thing that he did? He gave the law. And you say, what? He gave the law because the law is what kept man from destroying himself with his own sinful nature. It was a protector. God gave the law to Moses and to the children of Israel. You notice he didn't give the law to the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Amorites. He didn't give the law to them, did he? He only gave it to the line of the Jews because that was the genealogy that he had to protect. If the other nations went off and self-destructed in sin, it didn't affect God's promise to Abraham. But he had to protect that line. So he gave the Jews the law to keep them from getting so very sinful that they would self-destruct until such time as Jesus Christ could be born. That's what Paul said in chapter 3 of Galatians. He said, God gave the law to protect us from self-destruction until long enough for that promised seed to be born. Nobody understood that at the time. But now looking back, Paul says this is the purpose of the law. Having accomplished that, though, the law is no longer the controlling or the dominant feature. Now that the law protected the line until the seed came, but once the seed comes, you listen to him. Remember what God said about Jesus? This is my beloved son. What did he say then? Yeah. And then? Listen to him. This is my beloved son whom I well please. Listen to him. Because he's going to tell you the things that make for eternal life. And my law protected the line of mankind long enough for my son to be born, through whom all mankind, even Abraham. You realize that Abraham was saved by the death of Christ? You realize that? You say, Bob, that was thousands of years. Yes, it was. But the death of Christ paid for every sin from the Garden of Eden to the last man standing. Do you understand that? That's why the animal sacrifices, they weren't. Remember what the Hebrews said? He said the blood of goats and rams can never wipe away sins. That's why there had to be a better sacrifice. Those old sacrifices, the law was just a covering to keep man from God's judgment until the seed could be born and pay the price of atonement. So ultimately the seed that came to fruition, he died. And when he was crucified and resurrected, everybody from Abraham to you and I said, hallelujah, it's done. Remember what he said on the cross? What was his last words? It is finished. What was he talking about, what being finished? Atonement for mankind was finished, wasn't it? Mankind's, from Adam to the end, mankind's atonement was done. It was a done deal.
So it didn't start when he began preaching. Some people say that or feel that. When Jesus began to preach, that's when it started.
When you say it started, that's when his ministry started and that's when his teaching started. But mankind's atonement is based entirely on his death. And our hope is based on his resurrection, but our justification is based on his paying the price for us. He likens that law to a guardian or school teacher, whose job it was to both instruct and protect the child until he grows to maturity. Now, a guardian and a school teacher, they both know that their job is just temporary. They keep the student from harm, and they teach the student the essential things that they must know so they can eventually take their place as functioning adults in human society. Up until that time, the guardian has both the authority and the responsibility to discipline and reward as he sees fit for the long-term good of the child, right? But eventually, the authority of the guardian and the teacher is removed, and the student grows and matures and finally begins to demonstrate on his own what he's learned. At a certain point in time, he's released from their authority and handed the freedom to act and decide for himself. If the teacher has adequately taught the student the things that make for a sensible and righteous life, and if the student's listened and learned those things, then he'll now begin to put them into practice entirely on his own initiative, because what was once a set of laws that were forced upon him externally are now a set of attitudes and convictions that motivate and direct him from within his own very nature. That's Romans 2, 12 through 16, and 6, 17 and 18. So, Paul is teaching us that while the laws are no longer being forced upon those who believe by external threat, rather, they have now become the very internal convictions by which we choose to live our lives. So it isn't that the laws are abolished, but rather that they're now firmly established by becoming the believer's own heartfelt desires and convictions. Matthew 5, 17, that's where the Lord said, I didn't come to abolish the law until the heaven and earth pass away. Now the jot or tittle will go on. Remember, he said, I came to fulfill it. And you know what? He came not only to fulfill it himself, but that we might fulfill it in him. The external law, written on stone, proved to be too much for mankind to handle. So God gave us a better covenant, one written on our hearts and into our minds, so that we would now have both the knowledge of how to please him, that's his laws, and for the first time, the ability to do it as well. That's the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thus, the promise of blessing to Abraham, both to his own offspring and the Gentile nations as well, came to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. And the law was an instrument used by God to keep mankind under protection until that time arrived. Now, having arrived, those who have believed in him through faith are afforded the freedom to demonstrate what we've learned and received by our willing, loving, obedient compliance to his moral teachings, and not by keeping various feasts and days and ceremonies and traditions. Now, so that we don't mistake this analogy as teaching that mankind gains his maturity and ability to keep God's laws by classroom study alone, let's clarify that the knowledge of God's desires is by study of his word, but the ability to carry them out is entirely by being reborn in the Holy Spirit through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No amount of classroom study can bring the Spirit. That is solely by faith. And conversely, receiving the Spirit through faith does not by any means eliminate the requirement to continually study the Word of God either. Did you get that? Because the Spirit of God does his work in the hearts of man expressly through the Word of God, which he illuminates within the understanding of man as he prayerfully studies and meditates upon it continually. While the Spirit of God and the Word of God do maintain their own unique, specific, personal characteristics, they do not, however, operate independently of each other. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to teach the children of God. If you go off either end, you lose it. There are those in the more charismatic movement who will say, and I've heard it said, I don't need the Bible. I know what the Spirit of God is saying to me. You see, that's dangerous because there's more than one Spirit talking to us. There's lots of spirits out there. And unless we have the Word of God to direct us, we don't know for sure what we're listening to. That's why the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Remember he said you don't have need of anyone to teach you. He doesn't mean that you don't need somebody teaching. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit will confirm in your hearts and minds when we read the Word that it is the truth.
Okay, that's why it's so important to me that you teach me. Because since I'm not going to retain it, but I heard it, and it's already inside of me.
And the Lord confirms by the Word.
And when the time comes, that Holy Spirit is going to keep me out of trouble.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so I say, that's okay. Don't get distressed, because I used to get totally distressed. Why go to Bible? I'll forget it 2 weeks later. Mm-hmm. I say, no, I go and I listen and I understand this has been taught.
Right.
And it's going to be in there, and the Lord's, I mean, the Holy Spirit is going to go and say, Carmen, remember?
There you go.
That's what I think.
You've always taught it's not the words, it's the principle to understand.
Yes. Exactly, exactly. Yes. It's not, exactly. I've said that it's not the syntax, the words. It's the truth that the word conveys. And when that's written in your heart, and the Holy Spirit can bring that back to you in the time when you need it. But you have to write it there first to bring it back, don't you? Mm-hmm. You can't bring back something that you never had. So you have to study the word. You have to put it in there. Then the Holy Spirit's got something to work with. Take a teacher who has no textbook or nothing to teach. She can't do you any good, or he can't do you any good. He's got to have some material to teach you. The Holy Spirit, without the Word of God, really is very, very limited. I mean, yes, you can activate your conscience to some degree, but if you really want to know the Lord and have a mature walk in the faith, then you have to know what the Bible teaches. Then the Holy Spirit's got tremendous amount of material to work with. The more of this you work with, you've got written in your heart, the more the Holy Spirit can say, Carmen, remember this, remember that, remember what you were taught over here. And you've got all this to recall. And that's exactly that's why we study the Word. Because the Holy Spirit now has something to work with. Yes.
You see so many programs on TV where they interview these great theologians from Princeton and Harvard and Yale, and they can recite scripture and use eloquent 15-letter words. And I was often baffled. Well, they could make good arguments, but never hit on the point. And what I came to understand is these have the Spirit.
That's
they
right.
could study. They could study the word, but they could never spiritually understand it, nor convey a spiritual understanding. They could recite the words and come up with good arguments and debates, but never
exactly
understood
right.
the principles.
It is entirely possible, and the Jesus Seminar bunch and that Scholastic bunch can memorize much of words, but like you said, even a young Christian can listen to these PhDs talk. And you chuckle at how foolish they are. You mean you don't understand? I heard a nice little guy with a couple of PhDs and a little bow tie said, well, Jesus never said he was the Messiah. And I said, have you never read John 4? Jesus said to the woman of the well, woman, I who speak to you am he. I don't have any degrees, but I know that Jesus told her that he's the Messiah. Yes. And here's this guy with a PhD said he never said that. Excuse me?
Even Paul cautions his readers not to enter into these debates or these arguments.
It's a waste of time.
Right.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So we've got it. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to direct the children of God. And whenever you got it all working, the Lord's working in your heart, you don't have to remember everything. But the lessons you've learned, you'll know when you hear something, you'll say, wait a minute, that doesn't register with what I've been taught. The Holy Spirit says, he may not give you the exact word of Scripture, but you'll say, wait a minute, I remember we were taught, that doesn't fit. And then you're going to run, you're going to get your Bible, and you say, aha, see, I knew. There it is, right there.
As if the devil doesn't know how to don
right.
a costume and come in as the Spirit
Absolutely.
And just
take exactly right.
Absolutely.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
If you start lowering the authority and importance of Scripture, if you could see Satan smile,
yeah.
you would see a smile on his face. Because as soon as you start lowering that, he's going to start pushing in the door. Because that's the doorstop. What did the Lord Jesus Christ use when he confronted the devil? He used the words of Scripture, didn't he? He used the word. I mean, here he is, the one who spoke creation into being. And he didn't use power and muscle. He used the Scriptures.
And what's even more scary there, though, is the deceiving spirit also used Scripture.
There you go.
You have to be careful.
Exactly right. The attack was with Scriptures,
yep.
and the defense was with Scriptures.
Yep.
That's why you have to study. That's why you have to study. And that's what Paul told them early on. Don't be fooled.
It's to be acceptable to, when it says that, right? I can't remember exact phrases, but it says to find yourself acceptable to the Lord.
Yes. Yes.
Right.
Exactly right. I know what you're talking about. Yeah.
See, I can't remember either, but I remember exactly what
you're
saying.
There you go. Exactly. All right. That's good. See, I like it when it's spontaneous because we can hit nice things like that. All right, we've taken and hit that spot that I wanted about the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay, now this is a break point, okay? If there was a way to put a line across it or something. At this point, I want to take the time to insert two things that we discussed last week during the open discussion time, but they weren't recorded on the tape or included in the printed lesson material. First, to amplify what the law was to man. I made an example, and here's the example I made. I was going on to a job, and it was a high-rise building, and the high-rise building had balconies sticking out the floors, and they were just sticking out there. And it's, when you drive by, you notice, and you say, hey, look at that, I wonder what holds them up. On the ones that they were completed, they were just standing up by themselves, the balconies, sticking right inside of the building. But on the new ones, where they were still building them, they had these metal jacks that you, they're about a 2-inch pipe, and then you can crank this handle on them, and it goes up, and it holds the wooden forms, and they put these jacks out there, and they put wooden forms, and then they put all this steel in there first, okay? Now, even with the steel in there, if you took the jacks down, the whole thing would fall down. It will not support itself, okay? But finally, they put the steel in, they pour concrete on it, they let it dry, and now the balcony all by itself has within it, the steel and the concrete, it has within it the capability to stand on its own, innate within it. All that steel that's inside there is strong now because it's held by the concrete, and now that balcony will stand out there and people can walk on it and it won't collapse. Not only that, once it's nice and strong, And it can support itself, those posts that held it up temporary, what happens to those? You have to take them out of the way because they get in the way now, don't they? The very posts that were required, if you had taken them out, it would have collapsed. Those very same posts, now they're in the way. They inhibit the use of the balcony. You get the point of my analogy. The law was absolutely critical for our survival. Like the jacks were critical for our survival. Take them away, we would have died. The seed of Abraham would have never made it. Man would have been so sinful, God would have judged it like Noah's day, and it would have we just simply wouldn't have made it. So God put jacks under us called the law. And Moses came down off of the mountain and said, here's the jacks to hold up mankind until the seed that I promised to Abraham comes. And he put those jacks under that, and we called it the law. And those jacks held up mankind. But finally Jesus came. And he said, I'm going to go away, but it's to your benefit that I go away because I'm going to send you another helper. And this one's going to be not like before. This is a whole new covenant. This is going to be one that's literally inside of you. And just before he died, the night before, he said, this is the covenant in my blood that I'm shedding for you. And he was telling them, this is the new covenant. This isn't the jacks to hold you up. This is the steel and concrete right inside you. And now, once this hardens, you'll have within you the ability to stand on yourself, to stand up without those supporting jacks. And I can take and unscrew them, and I can move them out of the way. And that's exactly what the law is. The law got mankind there. But now, Paul's telling the Galatians, it's time to move those jacks out of the way because it's inhibiting your way of life. Now, don't misinterpret that as that means we don't have to do what the law says anymore. It means, see, those jacks provided strength to hold it up. But now, it still has to have strength to hold it up, but the strength moved from the jacks to inside the slab. You understand? It still has to have strength to hold it up. Without strength, it'll fall. It just, the strength came out from the external and went right inside. And now, the ability to walk pleasing to God is built into man by the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is rebirth, which is regeneration. When you understand that, you understand the law. You're not going to fall for things. Somebody tells you that you have to keep the feast days, or we have to do the Passover, or we can't eat certain kinds of foods. You're going to say, no. If you can't, that's okay, you're a child. When you grow up, you can. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child, and I talked like a child, and I acted like a child, but eventually I grew up. And what did I do? I put away those childish things.
Yeah.
Man finally grew up, not on his own. He grew up by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. We would have never grown up on our own, but by virtue of the work of Christ, man grew up. I said last week on the tape, it was like man's rite of passage. We went from children to manhood on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came and became indwelling, man suddenly went from a little child who had to be held up with props to an adult who was able to stand on his own and walk godly in this present age, Titus 2. Isn't that wonderful to know that? See, we understand that God gave us this power inside to do this. So we don't have to cry about it. The law isn't there to beat us. God taught us what's pleasing to Him and gave us the strength now and the desire to do it with this new covenant and covered the shortfalls with the blood of His own Son. My goodness. Is that a good covenant or what? I'll take that deal anytime. That's a deal I'll take. That is a deal I will take. Oh, yeah, only God could come up with a plan like that. Yeah, no man would come up with a plan like that. Yeah, that's amazing. That's amazing. In fact, even when you just read about it and hear about it, you say, wow. You just say, wow. Only God could do that. If we understand that, we understand the law. Just one last little bit, because these guys have heard it, but I want you to get it. So that we don't try to think that we don't have to do the things of the law. Quick thing, little kid. Taught to brush his teeth when he's a little kid. Mom says, if you don't brush your teeth, I'm going to spank you. So he has to brush his teeth. Finally, he grows up. Mom stops telling him he has to brush his teeth. But he still brushes his teeth. Even though mom don't spank him, he still knows he has to do it. You understand what I'm saying? It's not that because we grew up, oh, we don't have to do any of those things God said. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We're not under the law and its penalties. We are now containers of the law and its demonstrators. We haven't abolished it. We've established it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? He said, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill, Matthew 5:17. I never completely understood the full ramifications of that. Yes, Jesus fulfilled it, but he did more than that. Yes, he did fulfill it. But now, the truth is, he came that everybody would fulfill it in Him. He came to establish the law. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to establish it. Not to establish it just by my doing it, but to actually establish it by mankind's ability to do it. Isn't that amazing? He knows us well. Amen. Absolutely. Okay. I think we probably know more about the law and what it's for than most Christians do. You know what? Now, I haven't taught you anything bizarre, have I? Haven't we just learned what the Bible says? Really? So my question is, why is it so hard to get this information out of the churches? I don't know. But I'm just so glad that the Lord gave it to us. Thank you, Lord. You know what He said? If you'll seek me with all your heart, I'll let you find me. If you'll seek me with all your heart, I'll let you find me.
You ask for wisdom and I'll give it bountifully.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So you go and ask, you go, you know, that's one of the most dangerous things. You start asking the Lord seriously for wisdom and understanding of His Word, and by goodness, you'll find that. He'll give you that. That's something that He will answer. And suddenly, the more you learn and the more you understand, the more you say, oh, woe is me, I'm undone. The more God shows you of His glory, the higher He gets and the lower you get. You think you're okay until God starts showing you His glory and you say, oops, I'm not so good as I thought I was. All right, now this is a point I want to discuss because I want to address it and I want it to be on our tape. Let me read a little bit from the outline here. Secondly, this is the second point I wanted to get from last week's discussion time. Second, though not as directly on point, but too important to omit, we discussed the common situation within churches of today where young believers are often taken out of Bible study, where they're enthusiastically learning the Word of God, and put into some kind of works function that the church feels it needs to have done. It's as if we've forgotten that discipleship of the new believers is the commission of the church. Jesus didn't call His 12 disciples for what each one could contribute to the group. He didn't say, let's say, I need this function, so Matthew will do that. I need fish, so I'll get Peter. And I need so-and-so. That's not why he called them at all, is it? He didn't call them for what they could contribute to his disciple group.
But, Martha and Mary.
Yeah. But rather for what he could contribute to them. We expect or even demand an immediate return on our investment from new believers. So we see where we can plug them in and get them started carrying their share of the load. I searched the Bible for plugging them in and couldn't find one occurrence. But when I searched for discipleship, I found it occurred 583 times in the New Testament alone. I got 583 hits on discipleship. So why are we so quick to pull our young believers out of discipleship training and put them to work while they're still spiritual children? We don't do this with our own children. We don't send our children out to work when they're 5 or 6 years old. We send them to school instead and allow them 12 more years of regular school and often 4 to 6 more of college before we start to put them to work. That's like the migrant worker. Migrant worker group who picks cotton. Barely make it. They have a baby. The child gets old enough, gets 6 years old, they have to make a decision. Send the child off to school or put him out in the field and let him pick as much cotton as he can pick. Well, if they put them out in the field, they can get a little bit of return on their investment right away. If they send him to school, he's dead weight for 12 years. But if they'll do that, he'll get an education, and 12 years down the road, he'll be able to get a job and support them, and they won't have to be, 12 years from now, they won't have to be picking cotton in their old age. It's an investment. Jesus invested 3.5 years of his time in 12 men. Made an investment. He didn't get anything back from them. He didn't put them out to work. He invested every moment of his time in 12 men. Actually, you could say 70, but especially 12. Especially 12. And got nothing, pretty much nothing but grief most of the time back from them. But he completely poured himself into training 12 men. And now, look at the harvest he's getting from what he did with 12 men. Can you talk about 100-fold? We're talking 1,000,000-fold. I mean, what the Lord invested in those 12 men has come to a harvest that's just uncountable, like the sand in the seashore, says the word. Churches today are too quick to try to see what we can get out of our believers. We'll take them and we'll baptize them and then immediately start telling them that they start looking for their gift and we plug them in and get them started working.
Turn them into evangelists.
Yeah, exactly right. Turn them into evangelists. Exactly right. The common concept that I see in so many churches of today is get them to walk the aisle and plug them into ministry and then you move on to the next one. It's like a Christian assembly line. You gotta keep it moving. We don't slow down for stragglers because we got a quota to maintain. 1,000,000 baptisms are bust. I had to say that. If we won't invest in our young believers, we will never have mature believers. You know what we'll have? We'll have the Hebrews church. Though by now you should be teachers of the word, you're still requiring milk. See, that's exactly what we've got. We've got churches filled with even the believers that are believers. Instead of discipling them, We wanted to put them to work and make them workers. The Lord didn't put them to work until they were ready to go to work. But we want to plug them in tomorrow.
The second danger there is tares are more than willing to plug in.
Oh,
because
yeah.
Because they're not interested in the Word. So now you've got a person that's active in all these ministries and doesn't even know the Lord.
Exactly right. Yes. Because works is all they have.
Oh, right, works is all they
works
have.
Works is all they have. So they
feel
make
that they're working for the Lord.
Yeah.
Is it natural to feel frustrated? Because I felt frustrated because of the different things that I had been asked to do, and I felt frustrated.
Carrie hit it right in the head. If you don't know for sure that God is told you to do this and equip you to do this, you don't do it.
Just tell them, no, I'm sorry, I'm just not, that's not my gift.
Right.
And you see, Christians, because it's our very nature to be gentle,
yep.
It's our very nature to be non-confrontational, it's our very nature to be accommodating and put other people's needs ahead of ours. So therefore, we will say, yes, we'll do something, when we know full well that's not really what God has prepared us and equipped us to do. But we just won't say no. Saying no, it's as important to say no to things God didn't call you to do as it is to say yes to things that He did.
Yeah. My first month at First Baptist, they made me the director of Sunday school, which was absolutely meaningless in the first place. But you know, it just shows, you know, they've got these slots open, they have to fill them. And what's a little scary is later on, as I read and studied Scripture, how much responsibility God places onto a teacher. Now, yeah. If you're not equipped to be a teacher and called to be a teacher, you're taking on a heavy responsibility
that
God's keeping a very close eye on.
Yeah, then just respectfully and sweetly say, no, I can't do that. Thank you very much. We just don't.
Yeah, but the reply is, any idiot can do this.
Yeah, and then what happens is the hierarchy has learned how to intimidate you.
Yeah.
Into doing these things, or
especially a young Christian coming in.
Especially a young Christian, yeah, exactly. And I would always in my churches tell young Christians, when I saw that happen, I'd say, you don't have to do that. Remember my talking to you whenever they started to put you to work? Do you remember me saying to you?
I can't really say I do or I don't.
And I told you guys, I said to you, it's okay to say no to these things if that's not your call. But you were under too much intimidation.
Yeah, young couple they drafted into the bus corps. See, that's another aspect of all these multiple ministries that you see. Big churches are advertising and publicizing all these youth ministries and other types of ministries. But what you don't realize is every one of those ministries takes a Christian out, you know, the environment of learning Scripture, to now being a director of one of these activities.
Now, you also have to be careful with regards to, you know, people who also think that they are prepared and ready when actually they're not. And they carry these positions and we're like, okay, I don't think you should be there, but just because somebody appointed you there, and you're like, I am, I'm this and I'm that. And you're thinking, that's dangerous because that's pride talking.
And there's two kinds that happens with. It happens with, it can happen with genuine Christians who have not learned humility. But you know what happens the most of the time? Positions of authority in big churches go to cultural Christians who have not really been born again, because you see their natural inclination is worldly attainment of position. They want those positions. In fact, it is the natural thing for the unregenerate man to want to gain stature and favor and prominence, where it is the natural tendency of the real Christian to defer that to others. So it's a fertile ground for tares, because they really go unopposed by the real Christians.
Wow.
Yep.
That's why Tom and I were in a church that had 48 deacons, and I can say before God that I honestly don't believe that half of them were born again Christians. I mean, I hope I'm wrong, but an analysis of the life, the speaking, the attitudes of over half of those 48 deacons would say they were devoid of any evidence of genuine rebirth in their hearts. But they were prominent men. Prominent men in society. They had prominent jobs, made an income, spoke well, behaved well. They were leaders in the community. But they showed no sign of a regenerate heart.
Wow.
For the sake of clarity, Carmen, I'm going to repeat your question because I don't think it came out loud enough to be on the tape. Carmen has just asked, is there no organization within the SBC that has oversight authority and monitors the teachings and behaviors of the individual churches? No, no and yes. No, in the sense you're talking about, there is a level whereby the elders would say, this is crossed the line, and they would come against somebody living in sin or doing something that was damaging to the saints. There is a line that they would cross. But essentially speaking, what you're asking, no, there's no organization within the SBC who evaluates the authenticity of the Christian leaders. No, because we have an autonomy type of thing where each local church has been given the rights to make their own decisions, so therefore we feel like we can't intercede in those things.
Okay, so then aren't we kind of open to failure?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
That's, you know, my mother, 90 years old, who doesn't know much, came over to me and was talking to me about our particular problem, and she says, Carmen, how can that be? And blah, 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 blah. I said, you know what? I don't think they have a group or an authority that does.
Okay, but let's turn it around. Let's say we had a papal system, and we had one guy whose word was absolute law, okay? That's fine if he's a godly man. What happens when he's not? Well, we see.
We saw it.
Yeah.
We've seen it.
Right. We see. So there's either way, there's danger.
Okay.
Either way.
In Scripture.
To answer your question, though, Carmen, about dealing with situations of genuine Christians in positions of authority, a properly functioning church, the eldership, and in the Reformed Church, the eldership, who is recognized by the members as mature, genuine Christians, makes a lot more of the determinations. They don't put everything up to vote. Basically, whenever they want to have elders or deacons, they don't take open things from the floor. The elders will say, we know these men. They've been members for 5-8 years. We believe they would make good deacons. We offer them to the membership. You approve that, you agree that we think they're good, or you don't, but we don't ask you who's going to be. These are the men we think are qualified. You agree with us or you don't, but you don't get to pick. The pastor search committee just recently, there's nothing more important to that church than the pastor search committee, because the pastor is going to be no better than the consensus of the committee that calls him. You're not going to get a better pastor than the committee's looking for who's looking. If you want to collect diamonds, you need to send jewelers out into the field, not laymen like me. I don't know a diamond from a broken Coke bottle. So there's no telling what you're going to get. So if you're going to send out looking for diamonds, you need to send people who are trained and know how to recognize quality from normality. Yeah, exactly. So here it was, open for volunteers. Who wants to be on the pastor search committee? When that happened, I said, oh my God, help this church, please. We have strange ways of doing things in our churches. But
So then my next question is, Lord, why are you hindering us? Why aren't you? Lord, what am I doing wrong? What is he doing wrong? Where are we failing?
We're not doing anything wrong. Here we are, 2, 4, 5 people, yeah, studying the Word of God.
Well, I want more. I want you to be in a pulpit on Sunday.
Well, thank you. That's very sweet. From your words to God's ears. Right, exactly. Right. And I hope that the Lord allows me to do that too. I hope
if you
does.
Put Bob in that pulpit at First Baptist, you'd lose 2/3 of those in there. It's simply because.
Why lose 2/3?
Because the vast majority that are sitting there now have not come to study and hear the Word of God, but are there because they've been there for 50 years.
Their parents were there.
Their parents were there. And they'll be darned if they're going to let that church die.
Yeah.
Is the feeling.
Yeah.
You start teaching the Word of God and they'd be bored silly.
Yeah. If
you cut the music in half.
If and when the Lord does put me in that position, I'll have to be up front with everybody that the reason we all need to be here is because we really honestly want to know what God has to say to us. A pastor takes and uses the Word of God to bring man and God into a union. whenever that's happening, it's a beautiful thing. It's not fancy music. It's not high technology. It's just, you guys have been there, when the Word of God starts talking to your heart and you get goosebumps in you, that's what it's all about. And I want people who come and say, okay, Bob, I don't care about you. I don't care what you did. Read the Word to me. Read me the Word. Let's hear what God has to say today.
You're absolutely right. And I tell you, I'm sitting here. I don't understand what it is, because I'm tired. I've been at work for a whole 11 hours, 10 hours. But I'm here, Bob.
Yeah.
And I don't want to say that it's any less because of you, but because there's something there that attracts me to want to listen to this that you speak so much of.
Thank you.
And the way that you interpret it, or you bring it across.
Yeah.
Now, I could have never felt the same thing if I were to go to, or any other church for that matter, right now.
Yeah, see, the Word of God is powerful. He said, my Word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hey, that's what it does. It cuts into us both ways. It cuts us joyfully, and it cuts us, oh my, I got to stop that. It's a two-edged sword. That's what it means. It means it carves off a nice slice of meat, but it also carves a chunk out of us from time to time. And that's when it's working. That's when it's working. And it's a joy. It's just a joy to open His Word. Let's do just that now. We'll move into chapter 4. And you know what? Chapter 4 is going to just take and build on what we started in our introduction. It's going to clarify it. And because we know what we know in the introduction, this is all going to make perfect sense to us. So I'm going to start reading chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read about the first 20 verses.
Okay,
here we go. Now I say this, as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now we're talking about the schoolmaster idea, remember? Okay. Instead, he's under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. But when the completion of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. But in the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elemental forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm fearful for you, brothers, that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. I beg you, brothers, become like me, for I also became like you. You have not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you in physical weakness, and though my physical condition was a trial for you, you didn't despise me or reject me. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What happened to this blessing of yours? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? These Judaizers, they're enthusiastic about you, but not for any good. Instead, they want to isolate you so you will be enthusiastic about them. Now, it's always good to be enthusiastic about good, and not just when I'm with you. My children, again, I am in the pains of childbirth for you until Christ is formed in you. I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. Let me stop right there. Now, let's go back and just work our way back through. Now, I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. You understand what he's saying there? Just like mankind was destined to be of the very heir of God and joint heir with Christ, until the Spirit of God came, we were children. We had to be kept under laws because we weren't able to keep ourselves out of trouble, let alone be administrators of a kingdom. A king doesn't put his little son in charge of the kingdom, if he's got any sense. Even though he's going to inherit it, he puts him under teachers until he matures. Otherwise, he'll do foolish things and give orders that would be self-destructive and would destroy the kingdom as well. Instead, says Paul, this child is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. Isn't that interesting? Until the time set by his father. You see, ultimately, it's the father, the king, who decides when he puts his son into authority. You realize the connection there? It was God's timing when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. The Father knew exactly. When the fullness of time came, he was born. When the Father said, I've brought mankind along, I've multiplied the population on the earth, mankind is now ready for this promised seed. We've gone through a bunch, and men have come, and men have gone, and nations have come, and nations have gone, but now I'm ready to present to mankind this promised seed.
You'll do it that way again.
Yes, exactly right. So I've kept this lineage. I've kept all the way from. You realize in one of the Gospels it takes Jesus' lineage back all the way to Adam. One of them goes back to what? Abraham. One of them goes all the way back to Adam. So God's been from the very beginning. He said, I've got this particular seed, my son. It's going to take mankind a couple thousand years to get there, but I'm going to protect that line. It came through Noah. The genealogy came right through Noah. He flooded the earth. 8 people survived, 4 of them men, and out of those 4, the lineage of Christ came right through. If you take the one that goes from all the way back to Adam, he brought it through. Mankind kill everyone in the earth, but the line came through Noah, came right on through, came to Abraham. The line of Abraham continued right on. He protected the Jews through captivity in Egypt, captivity in Assyria, captivity in Babylon. He maintained that Jewish line right down through, and the fullness of time came, and Jesus was born.
This reminds me when it says 1,000 years for him is like 1 day.
There you go. Exactly right.
Hundreds and thousands of years, but then this is another day.
That's exactly right.
In eternity.
So
that doesn't even help us to understand. I mean, to go
is. Yeah, His Majesty. Exactly.
At least it's so short.
Right. Right. Exactly.
You're on an airplane, and you see the roads, and you see these little cars, and little pieces of ants, and I think to myself.
How puny we must look in His eyes.
He must really love us to say, oh, there's that poor soul over there.
Exactly. I think that when I look at ants in an anthill, and I say, you know what, Lord? There is 1,000 times more difference between you and me than between me and that ant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As big as the difference is between me and that ant, the difference between me and you is immeasurable. You are so much more transcendent. You realize our God knows every star and has it by name?
Exactly.
We can't even begin to count them. He knows everyone by name, where it is, how long it is, and how many molecules make it up. Can you imagine that level of just knowledge and understanding and power? Remember what the psalmist said, Lord, what is man that you're mindful of him? Like a little ant crawling. He's just one of a whole bunch. And I look at one little ant and I say, who are you? And yet the Lord sees this little ant and says, I know that ant. I know his name. I know him. He's one of mine. That little ant's mine. You can't step on him.
I combed his hair this morning. He lost four of them.
That's right. There you go, Carmen.
And I go, I clean my sink sometimes and I think, yeah.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Exactly right. He comes, the utter transcendency of God. By that I mean how much he transcends everything that we think and we know. You hear people talk about, well, is God trapped in time? Is God kept? You don't understand at all. Time lives in God. God doesn't live in time. Time is a creation of God. With God, there is just that which is and that which is not. That's why he says, whenever Moses said, who will I tell them that you are? Tell them, I am. Not I always was. For a long time I understood. I said, well, that's a strange way. I am. That just means that he's not something that had to come into being. In eternity, there is that which is and that which isn't. And that which is. And it didn't start. It just is. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, that's quite a concept, isn't it?
That's a headache.
Yeah. See, we think in time. We think in time. Well, everything's had to start. God said, I live completely outside of time. Where I live, there is just I am. I am that essential, everlasting source. Nothing had to happen for me to come. I am. I am that one thing that exists all by itself. I am. And everything else I made, but I am. He's the only, the single one only being or thing or element that is self-existent. Nothing that we know in the whole universe is self-existent except God. Everything that we've come to know and think about and tangible is a creation of him. He's the one single self-existent thing, person, entity. That's amazing.
That's why science can never win.
Right.
Because every argument has to start something.
Exactly right. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said that God never deals with humanity or appears to humanity in any form other than the Son. God is a spiritual entity, a transcendent entity. When he relates to physical things, he does it in the person of the Son. Whenever, I made a comment a long time ago, the only physical God we'll see is the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the essence. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the expression of God. He has declared him, said John. We can't even see, but whenever God decides to go and condescend to humanity and to tangible things, he uses the Son who took tangible form to relate to tangible things and people. We're talking about things that we can't.
But see, that's the problem with Eichrath, because we will see him as we are. I will be able to see with spiritual eyes, for at least that's the way I believe it. I'll see the Lord as he
we'll
is.
We'll be able to see Christ as the Father wants to portray him, which we can't. Now, remember when John, in Revelation, John got a glimpse. Remember now, John is the one who leaned back against his chest, and they were really, really like a loving son. When John saw him in Revelation, he said he was shaken so bad he fell down at his feet like a dead man. He was terrified at the glory of Christ. His face shined so bright, and he didn't look like he looked when he knew him in his normal body. He was so magnificent and glorious, it scared him. And Jesus comes over and puts his hand and says, it's okay, John. It's all right. And then he said, okay, Lord, that's you. Now I'm sure that's you. Everything's okay now.
Wow.
Yeah. So we will see him, but I promise you, we will be amazed at his glory.
Is that what you're referring to? You would think it's a lion, but then it'll be a bear. Remember that? gave that comparison. We think it's one thing, but in actuality it's maybe something.
Well, that was talking about people who are really born again versus people who are not. Okay. People who are not really born again who say, gee, I can't wait for the Lord to come back. And what it's going to be is a huge disappointment. The Lord's going to say, I didn't know you. And they're going to be gnashing in their teeth. And they're going to say, oh my goodness, I thought you were coming back to save me. And now you're coming back to judge me. That's the point that Amos was making. Okay. Amos was telling Israel, you think that you're in good shape with God, but you're going to find that even though you're doing all these sacrifices, your heart is wrong. You're living in gross sin. You're still offering up dead animals on the thing, saying, gee, we can't wait till the Lord comes back. But when the Lord comes back, you're going to find out that that's not good for you.
Got it.
And that was Amos's message to Israel, that it's not going to be what you think if you don't clean up your act.
Okay.
All right, moving on, verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. We were literally a slave to all the things that human beings are a slave to. All of the sinful lusts and desires, we didn't have the power, like children, we didn't have the power to resist them because we didn't want to resist them. They were the things that we wanted to do. Even though we knew we shouldn't, they were the things we wanted to do. And if you want to do wrong, even though you know you shouldn't, if that's what you want to do, eventually you will do what you want to do. We all know that. You can resist doing what you want to do for a while. You want to go on a diet. You want to lose 20 pounds, but you love to eat. You can do it for a while, but ultimately you're going to eat. But, listen to this, but when the completion of the time came, what does that mean, when the completion of the time came?
When it was time to send him.
When it was time to send the seed. When the completion of the time came, God sent his son, that promised seed, born of a woman. That's why he had to protect man's line, because he was going to be born of a woman. Nobody understood this. Born under the law, just like man, same restrictions, to redeem those under the law. You see, to be able to redeem those under the law, he had to qualify as being a perfect sacrifice by living under the law perfectly. You
what
see that?
What a neat plan.
Yeah, he couldn't, he wasn't, either Jesus wasn't qualified in the Father's eyes to be the Redeemer of mankind until he had actually lived a perfect life and proven that he was. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, he proved himself to be the perfect, sinless Lamb of God in the Father's eyes. Remember what Hebrews said? He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. God put his own son through incredible difficulties of life to test him, refine him, and prove that he was everything that he said he was.
Wow.
God tested him to the uttermost. And he passed every test with flying colors. So I can't help but inject right here. You hear people say that when Jesus died on the cross, he was the most sinful person in the world. No, that's a wrong interpretation. Because if he was, then we're all still in our sins. Because a sinful sacrifice is not efficacious for our atonement. You understand? He carried our sin. But he was not a sinner ever. He was perfect. Sinless.
That's a common error.
That is a common error.
I believe that for a while.
Exactly right. Peter said, he who knew, well, let's see. Well, Peter said, in him was no sin, nor no guile. God took him who knew no sin to be sin, not to be a sinner, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Then in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. Because he knows all of our weaknesses, and yet without sin. The fact that he understood our weaknesses. He was tempted just like we are. I left that out. Tempted just like we are. The temptation of the flesh, he understood. But he withstood it perfectly without sin. Boy, can we relate? On the one hand, we can't even imagine not one time in our whole life falling to sin. But we can understand what it must have taken to be able to do that. I mean, have I ever made it a day without falling to some kind of, I don't think so. I mean, a thought that I let linger too long, a glance I shouldn't have made, a sharp comment I shouldn't have made, gossiping or saying something I shouldn't say about somebody, yes, it always...
Doesn't take too long to make a list.
No, it doesn't, does it? Exactly. But yet we have a high priest who didn't fall to any of that. Oh, wow. Yeah, we wouldn't have any sleep time.
We wouldn't be able to sleep.
Good verse. To redeem those, he was born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, until we're washed, until we're justified, we can't be adopted. He doesn't adopt sinful man into his family. There was no adoption into the family of God. You could be covered and you could be in a relationship with God in an external kind of way, but there was no adoption into God's family. Adoption is taking you from one family and literally making you a family member with all the rights and privileges of a member. We actually become, in God's eyes, members of His own family, just like Jesus. Remember, it said that we might be conformed to the image of Him, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. Can you imagine that? You realize the call of a Christian is to be conformed to just like Jesus, so that we, in the Father's eyes, can actually walk and talk and think and behave like Jesus did. That's the call to us. Wow. What a calling. Wow. So that we might receive adoption as sons. I mean, you could spend a lot of time there. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Good to me.
Boy, oh boy. I mean, these are not just words. When he's using the term heir, he's talking about an heir to the creation, to God's entire creation. The Father turned over His entire creation from end to end to His Son and said, Son, I made this for you as a love gift. And in the midst of this creation, this tangible creation for you, I've got this little body of believers, of particular people, to be your bride, to be your priesthood, your bride, your brothers. And she's my gift to you, Son, to inherit with you all that I have made eternally. But in the past, verse 8, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. In other words, idols and other such things. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elementary forces? In other words, keeping rituals and days and ceremonies. Paul says, how can you go back to those? Having known the freedom of the Spirit of Christ, how can you go back to these other things? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You observe special days, special months, special seasons and years. I'm fearful for you, says Paul, that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. You see, if they were genuinely born of the Spirit of God, then they would not be able to stay there. And if they were able to stay there and be happy, then he's saying, then, oh my goodness, it's all been wasted because you never really escaped. You had a taste of it, you liked it, but you never really escaped the corruption of the world. It shows that the seed never really, it was the seed that fell on the rocky ground. It sprang up. It looked like it. But when tests came, it proved that it wasn't genuine, and it died. He said, I'm hoping that this isn't what I'm seeing with you guys. I'm praying that this is not what I'm seeing in you guys. I beg you, become like me, for I also became like you. You have not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you in physical weakness. In other words, there was something wrong with him. Physically had something wrong with him. And though my physical condition was a trial for you, in other words, my physical condition was an annoyance, okay? You didn't despise me or reject me because of it. In fact, on the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, just as Christ himself, even though this physical thing was hampering me. What happened to this blessing of yours, he says? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. I don't even want to go here, but I'm going to. You hear so many people want to argue that there's no connection between his physical infirmity and this thing about you would have torn out your eyes for me. Well, I don't know why people object to that. To me, it's as obvious as a nose on your face. If I say, gosh, you received me even though I had a physical action hampering. In fact, you were so nice, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. What does that mean? It means that Paul had a problem with his eyes. I mean, and yet people want to make a big deal of this. I'm not going to go any further. To me, it's as obvious as a nose on your face. It doesn't need to be examined. It just means what it means. Not only that, he goes right on and says, look at what large letters I've written to you in my own handwriting. Chapter 6. Why did he write in such big letters? Because he couldn't see. I mean, it's obvious. I mean, people want to make a big deal. Oh, it doesn't mean that. It was a saying of the day. I don't care what they want to say. To me, when something's obvious, it's obvious, and you don't have to look for something else for it. Okay? I'm a literalist. Okay, but let's go on from there so we don't spend too much time there. Here's the important statement. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 16. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You realize how easy it is to become an enemy of the church by telling the truth? Or... Can I tell you how many times I've been made myself an enemy to the church by telling the truth? In fact, I've often said, you know what the most dangerous thing is for a Christian in church? To start reading his Bible. It'll get you in trouble almost every time. Sad, but true. That's how I got thrown out of my first church. I read my Bible too much. They wanted to start a lawsuit with another Christian brother. And I went to 1 Corinthians and said, look, brothers, we can't do that. I said, well, who are you to tell us? See, that's my trouble. I just read the Bible too much, and I'm always in trouble. But you know what? Jesus listened to the Father too much, and it kept him in trouble all the time. Actually got him killed, didn't he? Verse 17. These guys, they, being these guys who are teaching you all these rules, these Judaizers, they're enthusiastic about you, he says, but not for good. Their enthusiasm for you isn't for your good. It's for them. Instead, they want to isolate you so you'll be enthusiastic about them. They want your enthusiasm to be turned to them so that they got control over you. Now, it's always good to be enthusiastic about good, and not just when I'm with you. My children, again, I'm in pains of childbirth for you until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. Until we are a little more transformed into that image. Until we're a little more thinking like Christ. Until our mind gets transformed by the thinking of Christ and the study of Scripture. So he says, I'm like taking care of a little child until Christ forms in you and you can stand on your own. And he doesn't say until the law is formed in you. He said until Christ is formed in you. Until the Spirit of Christ is actually controlling your thinking by understanding his word, and until you've learned enough that the Spirit can control you through his word, you're still children and you're subject to be carried off in all kinds of ways. So until Christ is formed in you, but brothers, when he is, you don't get carried off easily. Then you hear something and you're able to say, Then you're able to say, no, we can't file a lawsuit against another brother. Why not rather be wronged? The world says you're crazy when you do that. But the Word of God says this is the way we do it. I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. You hear what Paul's saying? He's concerned, like a father concerned for his children. Paul is concerned for them because he sees that he sees they were doing so well, and he sees that somebody's carried them off, and he's going to make some very strong statements about these people. He's going to say stuff about them that your surprise is in the Bible. Whenever somebody messes with our children, we'll do things that we wouldn't ordinarily do, huh? Now, I'm not a violent man. I may be quick-tempered, but I'm not a violent man. But you start doing something to my children, I'll tell you what, I'll do things to you. Yeah, I see you hurting my children, I'll do things that I ordinarily wouldn't do. Don't you hurt my children. You can hurt me, don't you hurt my kids. And that's exactly what Paul is going to get to. Paul is going to show us a side of Paul that says, don't you mess with my kids. As protective as a mother hen, he's going to gather up and he'll fight. He takes a fighting posture and says, don't you fool my kids. And you know what? That's the way the Lord Jesus is about us.
It should be a pastor's heart cry, too.
That's exactly. Should be a pastor's heart cry, too. Exactly right. It surely should be. Don't you mess with my kids. Exactly right. Tom, why don't you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we once again gather in the name of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus to hear your word, Lord. We thank you so much for this new heart that now cries out, Abba, Father. Lord, draw us closer to you, Lord, through the study of your word, Lord, that your indwelling Holy Spirit might speak to us and make us ever mindful of what our Lord and Savior did and said. For we know he did nothing and said nothing that wasn't of you, Lord. Draw us closer, Lord, that we may not only understand your word, but develop that holy affection for you, Lord. For we ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.